afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those in the coming hour. That's why we're live. You can call in and ask questions, or you can call in to state a difference of opinion, if you have a different opinion than the host. Because this program doesn't exist to showcase the opinions of the host. Of course, those will certainly be presented, but that's not what we're here for. We're here to study the scriptures, to find out, if we can, what the Bible says. And if you see it more clearly than the host, you're always welcome to help us out there. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Paul from Buffalo, New York, who has been our, this is the third program in a row he's called. We might eventually have to tell you to call a little less, but go ahead.
Okay. I'd like your insights on in 1 Corinthians 14, 24, 26, and 29 through 33. I'd like your insights about what prophecy is and how that pertains to our assembling together today.
Now, what was the reference to the scripture you gave?
It was 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24, 26, and 29 through 33.
Okay. So it says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all. He goes on to talk about let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. These are the verses you're interested in?
Yes.
Okay. Well, Paul makes it very clear that prophecy is a gift of the Holy Spirit that he highly values. In fact, he says in the very first verse of this chapter, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So the gift of prophecy is, he considers to be one of the great gifts that one should desire. It doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be given that gift, but it's something you should value. It says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, don't despise prophesyings. What he means by that is don't disregard them. And so if God speaks through somebody in the church, that's what Paul's talking about. If somebody gets up and speaks the word of the Lord, then you don't want to disregard that. Now, speaking the word of the Lord isn't the same thing as preaching the Bible or teaching the Bible. I teach, but I'm not a prophet. A prophet, of course, doesn't talk about God. He speaks for God. He says, thus says the Lord, and speaks in the first person as if God is the one speaking. At least that's how the prophets in the Old Testament speak, and we don't read of any other kind of prophecy in the Bible, even in the New Testament. There are some people argue, and I don't agree with them, that that the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament is more about predicting things, and that the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is more about preaching forth the word. But actually, I don't think there's that difference seen in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the prophets there, they preach the word as often as they predict. In fact, more often than they predict. More often than they tell the future, they preach about what God's requiring of people and what God is upset about and such. So, preaching the mind of God, and as well as prediction, are parts of prophecy in the Old Testament. And that's also true in the New Testament. So we see that in the book of Revelation. God predicts things. Jesus predicts things through John. But he also has those seven letters of the seven churches, which are Jesus speaking to the churches in the first person. I have this against you. I know your works, and so forth. So we find, John, who's sending off this prophecy to the seven churches, has the same two elements in his prophecies that the Old Testament prophets have. In fact, Agabus, who's one of the few people, actually he's the only person in the New Testament who is called a prophet and of whom we have samples of his prophecy. There are, by the way, some other people called prophets. Philip's daughters, four daughters, were prophetesses, and Silas was also said to be a prophet, but we don't have any samples of what they said. But Agabus, who's called a prophet in the New Testament, we have two samples of what he said, and lo and behold, he's predicting the future, just like the Old Testament prophets did. So anyone who says that New Testament prophecy is not about telling the future is simply made something up that they think maybe should be true. They're certainly not going by the data of Scripture on that. So I believe in those gifts. Now, I don't believe that everybody will prophesy, but I think that anyone might, if God, anyone who's a Spirit-filled Christian, the Holy Spirit can speak through you. I don't know that I've ever experienced the phenomenon myself. I wouldn't claim that for anything I've ever said publicly, that it would be a prophecy or anything like that. But I wouldn't rule out that God could do that. But there are certain people that Paul refers to as prophets. He says not all are prophets. He said are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? The answer is no. Not everyone is a prophet or a teacher or an apostle. But he said you may all prophesy. He said that in chapter 15, of course, in verse 31. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 14, 31. He says you can all prophesy one by one. So people, as God allows, will speak forth the word of God. Now, Paul said, as they do this in your church, only have two or three people do that, because he didn't want the church to be dominated with only that one gift. So that's how I understand these passages. Paul, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, is regulating the use of the gifts, especially in this case, prophecy and tongues and the interpretation of tongues in the meeting. All right?
Okay. I just wonder if you could tie it in with the reality of believers having the unction from Christ. It seems like it's more in a common discourse that's expected when we assemble together.
Well, if that's your gift, then I'd say, yeah. I would say if your gift is prophecy, then you probably, it makes sense to expect prophecy to take place. But that's not something that everyone is. Paul said not all are prophets, and he said in the meeting only two or three people who can prophesy should do so in any given meeting. So it's very clear he doesn't want everybody doing it at the same time on the same meeting. So you realize that Paul has many different, he's aware of many different gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I think he'd be interested in seeing all of them functioning, not necessarily in every meeting, but in the body life of the church. The gift of giving, the gift of helping, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of leading, the gift of encouragement. Those are all listed as gifts of the Spirit in Romans 12. And, those are not necessarily things that will always happen in a meeting. Those things happen in the communal life of the church, the giving and the helping and the showing mercy and so forth. So some gifts will be manifest in a given church meeting, but they won't all be manifest in the same one necessarily. Now, Paul did say, of course, in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, now, when you guys come together, everyone wants to talk. Everyone wants to either, speak in tongues or give a revelation or give an interpretation. And he says, well, let everything be done in order. Now, when he says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, everyone wants to speak, he's not saying that's how it should be. He's saying that's how it is with the Corinthians. I'm talking about, of course, 1 Corinthians 14, 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, when he says, how is it, brethren? He's not saying this is how it should be. He's saying this is how it is with you guys. And we certainly have evidence from the way Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they were a little out of order and a little overly eager to make sure that their contribution and their words were included in the church service, whatever gift they had. And Paul says, that's how it is with you guys. When you guys, how is it? You guys all want to share something. But he said, listen, everything should be done for edification. And that might not include everybody speaking in one meeting. In fact, Paul says, no, he doesn't want everyone speaking in one meeting, because two or three is enough, he said, of prophesying, and two or three speakers in tongues, and only with an interpretation. So Paul's definitely regulating the use of the gifts. Now, you talk about the unction. The word unction just means anointing. And the Bible does talk about the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as an anointing we have. John says specifically in 1 John chapter 2 that you have no need for anyone to teach you, because the anointing which you have from him, he means the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you, because that anointing teaches you. So that's just an acknowledgement that the Holy Spirit, it dwells in the believers and is at work in the believer, And, of course, that same Holy Spirit, that same anointing, will manifest in various kinds of gifts in people's lives and in the church meetings. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Anthony from Rolla, Missouri. Hi, Anthony. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I kind of have a complicated question. I'm not sure how to ask it. I'll do my best. Romans 9:1-9:3, out of the New King James. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. But I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. My main question deals with positions in verse 1, in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. I tell the truth in Christ, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I guess number one, what's the difference between just saying I tell the truth versus I tell the truth in Christ? And likewise, my conscience also bearing me witness versus my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And then to follow up with that, I guess my main purpose of that is I've heard in the past the argument that says Paul has a greater love for his Jewish brethren than God does, and that Paul states his heaviness of heart and continual grief and his desire to be accursed from Christ for his Jewish brethren, while God, in the Calvinistic context, does not desire this, else he would do something. So I guess my main question is, do these prepositional phrases in Christ and in the Holy Spirit have some relationship to God's own real personal desire, or why would he put those desires in Paul if God didn't desire them himself? So I don't know if that makes sense or not.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I don't think Paul desired anybody's salvation more than God desires it. God's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So that would include the Jews. God doesn't make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. They are human beings made in his image. And whether they're Jewish or Gentiles, God wants all to be saved because he loves everybody. Paul did too. Paul was especially emotionally and sentimentally attached to his countrymen because he was so immersed in Jewish culture and Jewish society and Jewish religion before his conversion. You know, it was built into him a sympathy for it, although he didn't practice it. When he ministered among the Gentiles, he didn't practice his Jewish practices. He says that in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, when I'm with the Jews, I do live under their rules. But when I'm with those who are not under the law, meaning Gentiles, I don't bother to do that. So, you know, Paul had a sympathy for the Jews. In fact, he says over in Romans chapter 10 that he can bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's in Romans 10:2. How can he bear witness to the zeal they have for God? Well, because he was one of them. He can remember having a zeal for God, but not having a knowledge of what God really wants, and therefore he has sympathy for them. So, yeah, he loved his countrymen and wanted them all saved, and so does God. God wants them all saved, too. Jesus said to Jerusalem and to the Jews there, he said, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He wanted them to be saved. That's Matthew 23:37, I think it is. But he said, but you would not. So he's saying, I wanted you to, but you didn't come. That was your choice, not mine. So as far as that goes, Paul and God, I think, had the very same sympathy for the Jews. They both wished they were dead. In fact, Paul said he wishes he could If he could allow himself to be accursed for their salvation. That's sort of what God did, too. God came as Jesus and took on the curse for our salvation. So Paul really has a Christ-like spirit and attitude about this. Now, you asked about the prepositional phrases in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And I have to say that these can go more than one way because they're not unambiguous. Paul uses the term in Christ a great deal in some of his epistles. He uses it especially in Ephesians and Colossians and even in Philippians, these later prison epistles. Paul uses the term in Christ as a major thought of being part of Christ, being part of his body, like the organs of your body are in you, so are we in Christ. But that doesn't seem to be the way he means it here. And it's not the only way he uses the phrase in his letters. Romans was a much earlier epistle than Ephesians and Colossians, and he may not have, in the time they wrote Romans, become so obsessed with this concept of in Christ that we find so much in these later epistles. He may be simply saying, I tell the truth in Christ, meaning in the presence of Christ. You know, Christ is here. He's our witness. In him we live and move and have our being. And in him I'm telling the truth. He may have in mind the notion of, in his presence I'm bearing witness and he's listening, and therefore I would never lie because I'm saying it in his presence. Or he could be saying in the stead of Christ, because Paul did say, for example, in 2 Corinthians that we are ambassadors for God. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And so in Christ, he might be thinking of himself as a member of Christ and as an agent of Christ, therefore. And Christ is pleading through him, or in this case, Christ is the one telling the truth through him. I have to say, Paul's ambiguous in his use of the phrase here. And then when you come to the phrase in the Holy Spirit, in the same verse, I'm not sure if he has something different in mind, because Paul considers Christ in us to be the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in us. And he might be simply changing up the phrase, just not to use the same phrase twice, but meaning essentially the same thing. He might be saying, though, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit might mean that, I allow my conscience to be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit isn't convicting me about any duplicity in my statement here. I'm speaking the truth as an agent of Christ or in the presence of Christ, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit who generally convicts me when I'm doing wrong. My conscience is clear on this, so I don't feel any conviction about compromise or any untruth about my statement. So I have to say, his phraseology here does not lend itself to an obvious explanation, but he clearly is saying that his comments are true and his conscience is clear, and he says this as one who is very conscious of being in Christ or in the presence of Christ or in the body of Christ, one way or the other, and in the Spirit. Paul's language isn't always that easy to dissect, and this is one of those places where it could go one way or another, but it would all... In either case, no matter which way it goes, he's saying that Christ and the Holy Spirit are his witness to what he's saying, that he is telling the truth about his comments, about his feelings, about the Jews.
Okay, so I guess in that latter sense of in the Holy Spirit, my thinking is kind of aligned with yours. Then, therefore, I see this issue with Calvinistic context. If Paul doesn't find any conviction in saying or feeling the way he does, with the understanding that Calvinism states that God determines your desires, wouldn't that basically be kind of an argument against Calvinism? Or that leads to the question, why would God determine them to have that feeling when God doesn't have that feeling himself?
Yeah, well, obviously, it's obvious to me that Paul was no Calvinist, and that... there's many things Paul says that would make it very clear he's not a Calvinist. Ironically, some of the things he says later in this chapter, especially verses 10 through 13, are verses that Calvinists think are very supportive of their view, but of course they can only think that by missing Paul's train of thought in the whole passage. Paul is not saying anything about their doctrine of unconditional election, although I realize that if you miss the whole context, you can take those verses and say, oh, look, he's talking about unconditional election. Yeah, but you don't have to take it out of context. You can take it in context, and then you can avoid the error of being a Calvinist. And I think the point you're making is if Paul was a Calvinist and he believed, for example, that the Jews who are lost because they're not elect, because God didn't want them to be saved, because he would have elected them if he did, then it would have been way out of line and not in sync with God's heart at all for Paul to be wishing they were, and even to be willing to give up his own state for their benefit.
Right.
I mean, it's almost like he loves them more than God does. And I think you said some people say that. That's ridiculous. No one loves anybody more than God loves them. And God is
well,
love.
It's just
we
that some
not.
People use
we're,
that as the argument, which is a ridiculous statement
to the people we love. But yeah, I think Calvinism just is wide of the mark. And this is
okay.
A case where if Paul was a Calvinist, then he was kind of in rebellion against the providence of God, because God had not apparently elected for his countrymen to all be saved. And yet Paul said, I'd give up my own relationship with God if it could bring it about. Now, that can only not be a rebellion against God if Paul did not hold a Calvinistic view that says, well, God doesn't want them saved. So, Paul, what are you doing want them to be saved? You ought to agree with God. I hear you,
okay.
And I agree with you. All right. Let's go next to talk to John from San Diego, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My situation is... I think that what's lacking in this country is more of the fear of God. I was wondering if you know how you could increase in the fear of God without scaring people away by the thinking it's lack of love. In other words,
you mean how could we increase our own fear of God, or you mean increase the fear of God in other people?
Both.
Well, I think you're absolutely right that the problem in this country is that taking God seriously is no longer something that is done as one would think. When Paul's describing the downfall of the Jews and of their departure from God, he gives a long list of psalms and passages from Isaiah. I'm talking about Romans chapter 3 now, verses 9 through 18, where Paul quotes a bunch of Old Testament passages about how they became so bad and why they're so bad. And the very last of these lines in verse 18 says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? So, I mean, you have to have the fear of God to have any wisdom. You haven't even started to have any. It's the beginning of wisdom to fear God. Which means that anyone who doesn't fear God is an outright fool and has no wisdom at all. And that's not hard to understand. I mean, if a person is driving his car up the off-ramp of a freeway in a busy traffic time, and he's coming up onto the freeway against the traffic, he's a fool because he doesn't fear the traffic. Obviously, I mean, he must be drunk or fallen asleep. He simply has no appropriate wisdom. He's totally oblivious. And that's how people are if they don't fear God. Now, there's nothing about traffic that you have to always fear. You just have to fear being in the wrong relationship with it. If you're driving against the traffic, there's plenty to fear because, semi-trucks and cars and stuff like that are going to beat you to a pulp. And you're going to get hurt bad, probably killed. And anyone who's got any sense at all knows that. And therefore, they wouldn't do that because they'd fear traffic. Now, if you ask me, do I fear traffic? Not usually. No. In fact, I can't remember the last time I feared traffic. And the reason is because I make a habit of not going against the traffic. When I blend in with the traffic, I get myself up to the same speed, going the same direction and try to merge in there. And I do that reasonably well, as almost everybody else does. And therefore, I've never had real occasion to be afraid of the traffic. And it's the same thing with God. If you're going the same direction he is, if you actually are in sync with God, then you're not afraid of him. But if somebody said, well, why don't we just go against God? Suddenly, a wise person would say, are you kidding me? Do you know who God is? Do you know who it is you're inviting trouble from? You've got to be crazy. And, of course, they are crazy. They're fools. So we have a society that doesn't think of God anymore. And in many cases, they simply don't believe in God. I mean, the atheism or at least agnosticism has become much more commonplace in Western civilization than it was a generation or two ago. And so, of course, anyone who doesn't believe there's a God is not going to fear God. But then again, if a person doesn't believe there's a God, they must at least be smart enough, or I hope reflective enough, self-reflective enough, to know that they don't know for sure that there isn't. They may have decided that there isn't. But you see, the existence or non-existence of God is not something we actually decide. It's like if I decided that, you know, if I decided that there's not climate change, well, it's not mine to decide. If there is, there's climate change. If there's not, there's not. But I don't decide whether it is or not. And the same thing is true of God. God either is or he isn't. And you don't decide whether he is or isn't. And therefore, since the majority of intelligent and educated people throughout history have at least believed that there is a God, that doesn't mean there is. But it certainly means that your belief that there isn't is not a unanimous belief among intelligent people. So you could be wrong. So you don't decide. But if you've decided there's no God, then of course you'll not fear God. Our society has not all entirely decided there's no God, but most of them have decided that God is irrelevant to them. And that's foolishness. When you realize there is or could be a God, if you don't fear being on bad terms with him, you're about as big a fool as a person can be. Okay, I need to take a break, but I appreciate you joining us today, John, and have a good day. We have a break here to let you know that the Narrow Path is listener supported. We have somebody who's made a $50,000 matching grant to those who are first-time donors in the next couple months. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to donate if you want to do that. I'm going to take a break. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you would like to raise a question on the air, you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host, want a balanced comment, we welcome you to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is going to be Marcos from Phoenix, Arizona. Marcos, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question about John 3:16, and it's about eternal life. Are humans born with eternal life, or is it because of we believe in Jesus, we have now been given eternal life?
Well, I think a lot of Christians have believed historically that people are immortal from birth, and that, you know, when their bodies die, they don't really die, and their spirit or their soul goes on living forever and ever. And if it's not with God in heaven, then it's going to be separated from God in a place of punishment. Now, that's very common belief among Christians, but I don't think the Bible teaches anywhere that people are born immortal. In fact, it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality. That is, immortality is not the possession of any creatures. Only God. God alone possesses immortality, which means you don't and I don't. We don't possess it. It's not ours. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that God will reward those who diligently seek for immortality, which means the people don't possess it already. And they will have it if they seek for it. So that would suggest that immortality is not inherent in human beings. And now the only way to have it then would be to have it in Christ. It says in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, that this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. Okay, he's given it to us as a gift. He said this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And this is, of course, in the context of eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. So what John tells us and Paul tells us is that Christ alone really is immortal, but we can find immortality. We can participate in immortality. We can live forever if we are in him, because this eternal life is in him. And the previous half hour, I was talking to another caller about Paul's fascination with being in Christ. Being in Christ means that we share in his life, and it's eternal life. Now, you mentioned John 3:16. What does that say? It says God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. So the statement is very clear. Those who believe in him will have everlasting life. What's the other option? Well, he said, well, it looks like the other option is to perish. Now, what does perish mean? Well, the word perish, the Greek word there, sometimes is translated being lost. Sometimes it's translated be destroyed. And sometimes in the older English, perish is the word that's used. But to perish or to be destroyed or to be lost, well, especially the word destroyed, and even the word perish sounds like, you know, just being annihilated, ceasing to exist. There are some people who would say that perish doesn't mean that, or destroyed doesn't mean that, because something can be destroyed. For example, an alcoholic can destroy his life without actually being dead, and certainly not being annihilated. He could still be living and having destroyed his life. So they say, well, that's kind of how it is for the people who die without Christ. They live on forever, but they've destroyed their lives. That's what perish means. Well, maybe it does. I mean, the word can be used that way. But since it is contrasted with having everlasting life, it sounds like the person who perishes doesn't have everlasting life. One of the early church fathers that was actually discipled by Polycarp, who was discipled by the Apostle John, was a church father named Irenaeus. And when he talked about the fate of the lost, he frequently spoke about them being denied eternal existence. That's actually a phrase that Irenaeus used a number of times in talking about those who are lost. They would be denied eternal existence, which sounds to me like he's saying he didn't believe that people are naturally immortal. They could be in Christ, but if they don't come to Christ, they don't have that. They've been denied, not just denied heaven, but denied eternal existence. Now, he's not the only voice in the New Testament church that spoke about such things, and some people didn't agree with him. There were people like Tertullian, kind of around the same time, who thought that the people who are lost actually are tormented forever and ever in hell. And that has become the traditional view in the church since Augustine's time anyway. But that was not the only view. I mean, Irenaeus did believe that to perish means you don't have eternal existence. So there's different views on that. There's a third view, too. I wrote a book called, Hell, Three Christian Views, and it goes into that in some depth, which I can't get into now. But your view, I mean, I'm not sure what your view is, but it sounds like you're at least entertaining the view that people do not have everlasting life unless they come to faith in Christ. That does appear to be what the Bible teaches. I don't know of anything in the Bible that denies that, and I already mentioned several scriptures that seem to say that. So it's not the mainline view of modern evangelicalism, but it is nonetheless a view very, very easily supported in Scripture. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Eli from Boise, Idaho. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So I've got a couple of questions. So okay. The first question is, any form of cancer used a sin? And my second question is...
Your phone is cutting out. Your phone is cutting out. So you said, is any kind of... And then there's blank. A sin. Did you say
cannabis?
Cannabis.
Cannabis. Yes.
Okay.
And second question was, if God wants this deep relationship with us, why is it he allowed for the possibility of sin to be created?
Well, let me ask you this.
If I don't respond after your response, because my phone is probably
okay.
Cut out.
Let me just ask you, are you married? You can't hear me? Okay, you can't hear. I'll hang up. You can just listen. Is every kind of use of cannabis a sin? I don't know that it is. There are different kinds of medications taken from different kind of herbs and plants and so forth, including opioids and so forth that come from, you know, plants, which are used in medicine as painkillers. They certainly can be abused. And unfortunately, some kinds of these painkillers can become addictive and make your life miserable. And it's not good. You don't want that to happen. But I don't know that the Bible forbids all use of painkillers. In fact, it doesn't. Because in chapter 31 of Proverbs, King Lemuel's mother tells him that as a king, he shouldn't be given over to wine because it'll fog his judgment. But he says, give wine to the ones who are perishing, so they can forget their misery. It sounds like it's like people who are on their deathbed and in excruciating pain, give them wine, which is, of course, a means of killing pain. So, you know, the use of natural things to kill pain in some contexts is not wrong. Now, if you say, what if I just want to smoke cannabis recreationally? I would say, well, why? Why would you want to do that? If you say, well, because I like the buzz, I like the feeling I get, it calms me down. That would concern me a little bit. You know, I can't make a firm statement about that. Just like, I mean, taking a glass of wine, some people say it calms them down or, you know, whatever. And it's not the same thing as getting drunk. But I do know people who regularly will have a glass of wine and not get drunk. I don't know people who regularly smoke a joint and don't get high. I really don't know, in fact, why people would smoke a joint, unless it is to manage pain. If it's strictly managing pain and you're not seeking to get high and you're trying to avoid, and certainly now there's a lot of cannabis-based products that are supposed to help manage pain, but you can't get high from them, I would suggest there's nothing wrong with taking, you know, a pain-killing medication that doesn't mess with your head. But I think Christians should be very wary and not eager or not even willing to be using any kind of substance, whether it's alcohol or cannabis or even doctor-prescribed painkillers, if it's going to mess with their heads. I know of a man who is dying of cancer, a Christian man. He and his wife have been missionaries all their lives. He's older. He had cancer, a lot of pain. The doctors gave him some kind of a painkiller, I assume it was opioids, to manage the pain. And it did strange things to his head. He actually killed himself. But I don't think he would have without the drugs messing with his head like that. I mean, he might have, but I don't know. He's a strong Christian before that. But Christians who are strong Christians don't kill themselves unless they're kind of out of their right mind. So I suspect the medications competed with his sanity and with his spiritual commitments. So I wouldn't want to take anything, frankly, that did that. I don't like pain. And if I was in excruciating pain, I probably would take something for it. But if I found it was messing with my mind, I would I'd move away from it because I do not think Christians are supposed to allow that. That's, I think, the very thing that causes so many passages of the Scripture to warn against drunkenness, because it messes with your mind. And so are there other substances that do. Now, the other question was, remind me here, why did God allow for sin as a possibility if he really wanted a relationship with us? Well, the reason I asked if you were married, though I don't know if you heard me because you didn't answer me. You know, a man, when he gets married, if he's the only man in the world, and his wife therefore chooses to marry him, I don't know if he'd feel that was very meaningful. He doesn't know if she really loves him or if she's just desperate because there's no one else. You know the old saying, if you were the last man in the world, I wouldn't marry you. Well, yeah, I bet a lot of women probably would, even a man that they don't really care about that much. But when there's options, when there's multiple men courting the woman, and she chooses you, that means something. That means something. It means that she chose you because she, in spite of having other choices, she cared for you. She wanted you. She valued you. She loved you. And that's, I think, what God wanted. He wanted meaningful love from those that he's in relation with. And that it could only be meaningful if he was not the only game in town. if he was the only thing you could do is to worship God and nothing else, well, then he might as well have programmed, you know, a robot to do that. He already had the animals doing that. The animals, of course, are instinctively programmed to do everything God wants them to. He could have done that with humans, but he didn't need any more animals. He had millions of species of animals before he made man, but he wanted something different than animals. He wanted something that actually could choose to love him, and that'd be meaningful. But the only way you could choose to love somebody and have that meaningful is if you could have made the opposite choice. There have been other options. Again, if you're the only man in the world and your wife is willing to marry you, you don't know if she would have married you if she had other options. You might not care either, but the truth is, God does. And so I think that probably factored in heavily into his decision to allow people to choose right from wrong. Of course, it disappoints him when people choose wrong, but it makes it a lot more meaningful for the ones who choose right, the ones who really actually love him when they could have done something else. Okay, Nancy from San Clemente, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question concerning leadership in the church, what is appropriate and biblical, and if you have any pertinent scriptural references. Also wondering, when does decision-making not include church members? And thinking of the fivefold ministry in Ephesians 4:11 through 12, does an apostle have the final say in authority? And are all elders apostles? I'm just really like to know how to see if there's any red flags that we as church
members. Do you go to a church where somebody claims to be an apostle?
The fivefold ministry.
So you in your church, there's leaders who call themselves prophets, and some call themselves apostles, some call themselves pastors, et cetera. I see. Okay.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, first of all, no, not all church leaders are apostles. The apostles are a fairly rare thing in the New Testament. We have the 12 apostles that Jesus chose, but then in the book of Acts, there's also Paul and Barnabas were also called apostles. Actually, Timothy was called an apostle as well. And some of Paul's companions, Silas, I think, was included in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as referenced as an apostle. When you compare 1 Thessalonians 1:1 with what Paul says in chapter 2. So, I mean, there's a lot of people in the Bible called apostles, but they're not all the same kind of apostles. Paul and Peter and James and John, those guys, the 12, and Paul, were called apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent. So one who is sent by Jesus Christ is an apostle like them. And these were people that actually saw Jesus, and Jesus spoke to them audibly and commissioned them to be his agents in a special sense. So there were 12 men first, and then Paul saw Jesus too and was added to that. But the other people that are called apostles were not the same kind of apostles. And Paul does use the word apostle to refer to his companions in the ministry, but he spoke of them differently. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren are inquired about, and he means by that, you know, his partners in the ministry there, he says they are the apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, most translations says they're the messengers of the churches, and I don't know why that's translated that way. In the Greek, it's the apostles, apostoloi, of the churches. So Paul would refer to himself as an apostle of Christ, but his companions in ministry he called apostles of the churches. That is, he was a sent one from Christ. They were sent from the churches. Now, an apostle, because he is officially sent, has the authority or speaks with and acts in the authority of the one who sent him. So Paul and Peter and those guys could act with the authority of Christ. Jesus said in John 13:20, he that receives him that I send receives me. So the apostles were specially sent by Christ. To receive them is to receive Christ. We cannot reject the apostles of Christ without, in so doing, rejecting Christ's own authority, because he sent them and authorized them. But if somebody's an apostle of the churches, that just means they were sent out by a church, not necessarily directly by Christ. Well, they have the authority to act in the name of the church that sent them, but not as if they were Christ himself. And those kinds of apostles are, generally speaking, what we call missionaries. In fact, missionary is from the Latin word for apostle. So apostles and missionaries sent out by the churches are, not the same thing as apostles sent by Christ himself. Now, in the individual churches that Paul and his companions founded, they appointed elders in every church. That is, every church they founded, they had a plurality of men that they appointed to be called elders. Now, these elders were not apostles. They were appointed by the authority of an apostle. Even the apostles of the churches aren't usually pastors. They're out missionaries. They're out somewhere else making, planting churches. They're not overseeing a church, except maybe briefly after they plant one, till they can raise up their indigenous leaders. But in the early church, the leaders were elders. And it wasn't just one elder. It was multiple elders in each church. As it says in Acts 14, that Paul and Barnabas, when they returned to the churches they founded on their first missionary journey, they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. And in James, it says in James chapter 5, if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. The church, an individual church has elders, and they are the pastors, because elders were told by Paul in Acts 20:28 to pastor the church. And Peter also, writing to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1, he says that he's writing to the elders, and as you go on into the next few verses, he says, pastor the church. So the pastoral ministry was committed to the eldership. We don't read of any church in the New Testament that had one man as a pastor. There was a team of elders that were jointly leading the church. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of this. That's a big subject, but I do have a lecture on this subject. If you want to hear a very thorough biblical study on church leadership about elders and such, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Topical Lectures. Find the series title, Some Assembly Required. I have a series called Some Assembly Required, and the last lecture in that series, or the second to the last lecture in that series, is called Who Will Lead Us? Who Will Lead Us? So it's in the series called Some Assembly Required, under the Topical Lectures, and the lecture is called Who Will Lead Us? And it's an in-depth study of the elders and in the early church and the way the church was set up. So I think that will help you. I can't really take more time for it with a full switchboard, but I hope that gives you some direction there. Let's talk to Joe from Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome.
Yeah. Hey, I'm calling back on the Romans 9, the gentleman that called earlier, the first half, the first few verses, and I wasn't clear on it, but I didn't have the same perspective that he did on the first few verses. I thought that the Apostle Paul was just saying that that in truth he's saying the truth, and that the Holy Spirit was bearing witness with him in his conscience that he wasn't lying about what he was saying next, and that it was that he had a great burden for the Jewish people, for his brethren, as he called them, and unceasing pain in my heart. But in the I was reading it in the King James and the American Standard, and the American Standard it says, "For I wish that I could make myself for anathema for Christ."
Anathema,
right? Mm-hmm. Or for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So that doesn't that mean it's more like he wishes that he, and this is where I guess I differ. I think that it's a perspective that Christians shouldn't take, is his perspective, is that you shouldn't wish that you were separated from Christ for anybody else, because nobody other's sacrifice is ever going to do anything that's close to what Christ did on the cross.
Yeah.
And I mean, we're going to suffer. Yeah. But I mean, and yes, but his position there is not a position that any Christian should ever take. And that's my perspective on it. But
I appreciate that. And I understand what you're saying, because Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. It almost sounds like Paul saying, I love the Jewish people more than I love Christ because I could wish myself accursed from Christ to save them. I hear what you're saying, and I've thought about that a lot over the decades of teaching Romans, and I'll tell you what I think I've come up with. He's describing his emotion, not his decision. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I could wish, that is based on this amount of grief, I could even wish that I'd lose my own salvation. Now, I don't, and I won't, but I could wish it. That's how he's saying this is how strong my emotions were. I'd give up the advantages I have as a Christian if they could be saved. But he's not saying I will or would, because certainly Paul would not give up Christ for that. I think he's trying to stress the depth of his grief about them and how much he would surrender. Not really surrender Christ, although those are the terms he used, but he said, I would come under Christ's curse if that would help. I'd give up my advantages and my blessings as a Christian. But I think he's not really saying this is what I would do. I there have been times when people have felt, I just wish I could die. I'd rather just die right now than go through what I'm going through. But they don't commit suicide because they realize that apparently God doesn't want them to die, or else they'd be dead. So their emotion is so strong, it'd be so much easier if I could just die right now, and I really mean that. I've been through those kind of trials before. I just wish, I wish God would just take me now. I'd give up my life. But I wasn't willing to take my life. I wasn't willing to make the decision because that would be sinful. I think Paul's that way about being a Christian because, my emotion is that if I could give up everything I have as a Christian and my brethren could be saved, I feel like I'd want to do that. But, of course, that'd be the wrong thing to do, so I'm not going to alienate myself from Christ. So I think I agree with you, in terms of essentially no one should really ever make such a decision, but Paul wasn't making a decision to trade Christ for the salvation of others. He's just saying, my grief is so deep that I could wish that, he said. So he's talking about his emotions, not his commitments. Let's see. Drew from Cleveland, Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I don't have time to ask the original question I was going to ask, so okay. I'm just going to ask about, I play in the worship team at church, and I guess I kind of have to take a little bit of issue with the way we do it with the lights off and like just tapping into people's emotions or something.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, how much should I look into that? Because there are other things I like about the church. I think they're pretty biblical, but I do sort of like this thing sort of eats at me a little bit. And I wasn't sure how much I should put into that or let that go. Because there are other things that I feel are good, but.
Are you the leader of the worship team, or are you just on
the team? No, I just play acoustic, a couple of times a month usually. There's a lot of people, but...
Have you registered these concerns? Have you registered these concerns with the leaders?
I have. I actually have. And,
what do they say?
I got a couple of different views. One, which is that, people kind of thought that they actually liked it like this, and then I had one of the pastors who agreed with me, but... who kind of said maybe you kind of take the good with the bad a little bit. And
mm-hmm. Well, I don't know. I'm afraid we don't have time. You're right. But I would say I agree with you that any attempt to manipulate the emotions is a substitute for a real spiritual experience. On the other hand, somebody who may be brought emotionally nearer to God might find him also and have a spiritual experience. So it's really a hard call to make. I can't really, I'm on your side about this, but I'm not saying you should leave the church over something like that. I do think you should try to influence it, though, if you can. I'm off the air here in 5 seconds, so I just need to let you know this is The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.